We've been looking at different statements and different teachings that maybe we've become accustomed to and used to in churches, and statements that we've made. And, a lot of this stems from just a culture that is fixated upon finding truth in, you know, statements or stories. 50 years ago, Friday, we observed the assassination of Kennedy, and years ago, someone began to look at some of the similarities between Kennedy and Lincoln. And I don't know if you've ever seen the story or the website where, you look at some mysterious things. You know, Abraham Lincoln was elected to, the Senate in 1846, and Kennedy, or Congress 1846, and Kennedy was elected in 1946, and Lincoln had a secretary whose last name was Kennedy, and Kennedy had a secretary whose last name was Lincoln, and there's all these different facts. And of course, I'm a history buff, and I love going and checking, and some of those things are true, a lot of them are true. I'm not sure that Lincoln had a secretary, with the last name of Kennedy, but there were some similarities. Probably more like coincidences, but it makes everyone go, ooh, that's eerie. That's eerie. There was a story circulated years ago. I don't know if you ever heard the story about the guy who wakes up in a bathtub of ice, and he has a note on his chest. Anyone remember that story? And it says, call the doctor, someone stole your kidney. And that sounds like a classic urban myth. There's no way that could be true. That actually happened. That was something that happened in India, and if you don't know, there is a worldwide, black market for organs. That actually happened. Someone was tricked, and they took them back to a hotel room and gave them some drugs and knocked them out, and they stole their kidney and put them in a bathtub full of ice. So as we look at myths, some are true, some are false. We continue to look at these statements that, again, have made their way into our religious vernacular. In doing so, there are some probable effects. Now, it may, when we look at these statements, it may cause us to question many of the things we say and hear in our church context. Now, church, that's not a bad thing. Being a fellowship, being a church that prides itself on, speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible's silent, in quotes, we're being a church that says we want to do things by the Bible. It should be a good thing that we explore some of the statements that we say and repeat over and over again, just to see if they do indeed have a biblical basis. Just because, and I've said this in the past, now just because we can't find a statement verbatim in Scripture doesn't necessarily prove it to be a false statement. But we need to be careful in saying what is in the Bible, saying that's a biblical statement or that's a biblical teaching or a biblical principle. Now, I hope and pray that these few sermons is an invitation for us to open our Bibles and to dig deeper for understandings that go deeper than some of the statements that we've relegated, Scripture to, where we just make Scripture all about these cliche statements. Another reaction is that we begin to lose confidence in what we already know. I can only hope and pray that, again, that any lost confidence would lead us back to Scripture and community. It's okay to discuss things. We question with one another. We must allow for one another to struggle with these questions about God and about the Bible. And we must be gracious to one another and open to one another. Now, for today's statement to consider, and again, this is the last sermon, just wanted to spend a few weeks on this. Have you ever heard this one? All sins are equal. You ever heard that one? Let me start off. Let me just get right into it. I don't want to, keep you in suspense to the end of the sermon. That one is absolutely a myth. Myth busted. I have too much scripture to prove that. Just take a look at the old law that God gave to Moses. Let's look in the book of Exodus for just a moment. Exodus chapter 22. And let's look at how God categorized sins. There were some sins that were bigger and worse than others. And I can prove it. Exodus chapter 22, verses 1-3. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the offender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. So the sin, the wrongdoing, is stealing. The punishment is restitution. You need to pay back or give back what you stole plus, you know, some interest. Okay? Now, let's read Exodus chapter, I'm about to get you, chapter 21. Oh, sins are equal. How dare we say something like that? Okay, Exodus chapter 21, verses 12-17. It says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not die it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Children, listen. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. That's in the scripture, kids. I'm just trying to say. I know what you're writing in your diaries. The sins listed here, murder, kidnapping, attacking, or cursing parents, the penalty is death. If all sins are equal, why the different penalties or consequences? You know, there is nothing you can tell me to convince me that murder is equal to stealing or lying is equal to fornication. They're not equal. Listen to the Apostle John in the Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 12. It says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Obviously, what you have done is measured by the severity of what you did, and you are judged accordingly. We need to stop trying to elevate minor sins to major sins and stop diminishing major sins to minor sins. We do a great injustice when we do that. We make those who have committed big sins feel like their sin is nothing. We need to communicate that those who have committed sins like murder or rape have committed some egregious sins against God and against others. Those who have committed sins like lying or jealousy, while still a sin, not as bad as murder or sexual immorality. This is why we are likely to hear more sermons about the sins of premarital sex and fewer sermons about greed or mistreating the poor. I mean, mistreating the poor is bad, but not as bad as murder. Telling a lie on your taxes is bad, but not as bad as polluting your body with illegal drugs, right? Am I off target? Look at the lives that are torn apart by adultery. Children, lives are ripped apart. The spouse who was the offended, life is torn apart. Would those children or spouse be affected the same if the adulterous spouse didn't commit adultery but instead stole $5 from the office petty cash? Myth busted, right? It would seem so. Even though we would have to contend with verses in scriptures like Romans 6:23 that says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I mean, Paul didn't say the wages of some sins or the worst sins or the big sins is death. He simply wrote the wages of sin. That would mean any sin is death. But that's just a nuance. I mean, still hard to convince me that all sins are equal. I mean, what about the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery? I mean, here's a story that could really help us, you know, either confirm this statement or bust this. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting at verse number 2. What does Jesus have to say on this matter? Let's see if a story of Jesus can illuminate us and enlighten us. John 8, verse 2 says, "At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?'" Now, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Before we go all in at this crowd, let's first recognize that they were doing what they were taught to do. They caught someone committing a sin that the law said was punishable by death. They had their eyes open for a big sin. Now, they overlooked lies, the stealing and the pride. So it's not that bad, but the big ones, they were able to get. And they brought the woman to Jesus, even though the law says both of them are guilty and punishable by death. But they brought the woman. They were doing something right. They brought the woman. Let's not focus on details. They caught this woman, and this woman must have copped to the accusation. She didn't deny it. She's, you caught me. Now, how they caught her, I don't know. I know we as individuals, as humans, we're kind of nosy, but I don't know how they caught her. But they caught her. She doesn't put up a fight. She's guilty of a big sin, adultery. Therefore, she must die. And in a scene that many of us have etched into our hearts because we can identify with this woman, she was caught. She was guilty. And Jesus stoops down and he writes in the dirt. He looks at the people and says, "He who has never committed adultery, I want you to cast the first stone." Is that what it says? No. My bad. Let me go back to my Bible. He says, oh, there it is. "He who has never committed big sins, cast the first stone." Is that what he said? Isn't that what he said? That's not what he said. Oh, I gotta use my glasses then. Hold up. Jesus said, "He who has never committed a sin, any sin, lying, cheating, stealing, pride, jealousy, adultery, murder, He who has committed any sin. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Why didn't Jesus make a distinction here? Why didn't he say big sin or little sin? Even though in other places, one could argue that Jesus in fact did categorize sins. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 3, he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank, that's a big piece of wood board, take that out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the little speck in your brother's eye. It seems like Jesus is saying there's some big stuff and there's some little stuff. It looks like Jesus acknowledges that there is stuff that is bigger or worse than other stuff. But in a moment of practical application, he simply declared it doesn't matter what the severity is. What matters is that sin is a problem that hurts. Don't miss what he told the woman caught in adultery. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. He didn't say, go now and leave your life of big sins or worse sins. Go and leave your life of sin. The problem is sin. The problem is that when we focus on the severity of one particular sin over another, we diminish the power of sin. Well, sure, I have a problem forgiving, but at least I'm not a murderer. Well, sure, I have a problem with prejudice, but at least I'm not sleeping around. The other side is true. When we are intent on proving that all sins are equal, I have a problem with adultery, but all sins are equal, and I'm no worse off than the liar. I'll work on it. I'll give it some time. Trying to prove all sins are equal is a myth, proves to be more problematic than we bargained for. It's not a simple yes or no. It is true. It's natural. So let me take the proposition off the table. Let's just take it off the table of trying to prove what the truth is. Let's not try to prove whether it's a myth or a truth. Let's ask some better questions or present some better realities. You see, one of the beauties and the powers of going to the Bible to find a truth, to prove a statement truth, is that sometimes we walk away with better truths. We walk away with some better realities. So let's take a look at some realities here. Reality number one, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether we categorize sins as being big or little or not, we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. We have all done some messing up. We have all done some things to separate us from God. Doesn't matter if you're a murderer or a liar. It's sin. It separates. That's the problem. And we are all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anyone who walks in here and says, I have never sinned, you have just sin because you're a liar. Reality number two, my sin makes me no better or no worse than anyone else. It's because I may have done some worse things than Todd, doesn't make me a worse person, particularly in God's eyes. To make me better than you. You know, you're not better than me just because you've handled a battle or a struggle. You've beaten a battle and I'm still struggling. It makes reality number three. Sins have consequences. Adultery has consequences. Stealing $5 from petty crash has consequences. Lying on your taxes has consequences. Sin has consequences, and we need to stop thinking that little sins have little effect. Big sins have big, they all have consequences, and that's the issue. Reality number four. Our focus on ranking sins has severely diminished the church's ability to minister to sinners. Now, hear me on this. Hear me on this. When we rank sins and we say this sin is bigger than this sin, and people are struggling with what we have ranked as the big stuff, the shame is just magnified. And what ends up happening is that people would rather live alone without us knowing about what they struggle with, because that's one of the big sins. You know, how many of y'all grew up in churches, and we've talked about it, where you know, at the end of service, you know, the walk of shame, we call it, or the, you know, coming in. My church, this was the time for you to come in and fully repent because you've sinned in public and you need to make a public confession of your sin. And people, now at our church, we just said, you know, we had to check some cards, and it said things like, I've sinned against God, or I've not been a committed Christian. But that was to protect people from coming out and saying, hey, I'm struggling with A, I'm struggling with B, I'm struggling with C. But even in our context, when we get together, you know, it's easy for me to say, you know, man, I'm really struggling with pride, or I'm really struggling with, but what if I came forward and said, you know what, I'm struggling with, I'm just going to say the big stuff. Y'all know what the big stuff is, right? Can we do that? Can we do that in our churches? Can someone come forward and say, I'm struggling with the big stuff? And I say that the fact that we've ranked stuff, the fact that we make it seem that those who commit the big stuff is worse off than the people who commit the little stuff, we've diminished our ability to minister to people who are struggling with any sin. The fact is, most people are satisfied with not sharing anything about their sins and about their lives. And for that, church, we need to ask God's forgiveness. We can't say that the church is a hospital, a place for sinners to be healed, if we say, oh, we only can heal certain sins. We only can deal with certain stuff. I want you to know, and I hope this is the case for most people, I don't care what you are struggling with. You be sure, you can tell me, and I am not God, I will not judge you. I will not condemn you. I will try my best to be God's instrument to help you. That's got to be a mantra of the church. That has to be a statement of the church, where people are able to say, I'm struggling with the big stuff. Here's reality number five. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the truth that flies in the face of any attempt of trying to prove whether that statement is true or not. Sin is the problem, but Jesus is the answer. Amen? Sin is the problem, but Jesus is the answer. Whichever side you fall on in this debate, the lingering question becomes, how do we, the body of Christ, serve as instruments of God's healing power with regards to sin? Where have we been, where we have been a hindrance to men and women confessing their sin to one another? Have we made it all right to confess some sins, but culturally, emotionally impossible for some to confess other sins? It does haunt me to think that there are some of us who are struggling with a sin right now in here, and you feel unable to confess it. In that regard, we definitely need to ask God for forgiveness. In trying to determine which sins are greater or lesser than others, remember that one who sins, a sinner, they're often regarded as the same. Remember when we looked at Galatians, and we were talking about the acts of the sinful nature in Galatians 5:19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some will say, see, Paul started off that list with the big stuff, with the disgusting stuff. Then it, you know, tailed off at the end. Well, in Revelation 21:8, it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral. It started off with the fearful, that their place would be in a fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Church, no distinctions made. Sin is bad. The outcomes may be different. Consequences may be different. The number of people affected may be different. But sin, it's bad. But God is good. And if we sin, no matter what the sin is, Jesus is our salvation. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. No sin is too big for Jesus to forgive. No sin is too little that Jesus might forget to cleanse it. No sin is too big to cause God to love you less. No sin is so little or insignificant that it will cause God to love you more. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Sometimes in our effort to go to Scripture to find the truth, we emerge out of that experience with a better truth. And that better truth this morning, church, is John 3:16 and 17. Sin is a problem, but Jesus is the answer. If you're struggling with a sin, if you're struggling with a sin, stop trying to figure out how bad it is. It's bad, period. But God is good. And God wants to heal you from that problem. He wants to heal you from that sin. And church, may we be the instruments. May we be the people that God needs us to be. May we be the ones that will love in the same exact way that Jesus loved. May we be that Jesus who stooped down in the dirt and looked at the people and says, you who have no sin, you go ahead and throw that first stone, convicting people of their own issues, illuminating that we all have issues, we all have sicknesses, we all struggle with some sin. And rather than trying to destroy each other with bricks and rocks, let's move towards healing one another. This is my encouragement to you, to go to the Bible in a search for truth, that you may emerge out of that with a greater truth. Is that all right, church? Let's pray to God. God, thank you so much for Jesus, who is the answer for the world today. Father, I thank you that you regarded us and that you've loved us in such a way that the severity of our sins did not cause you to say, I'm not going to love, I'm not going to save, I'm not going to heal. Thank you for your relentless pursuit of us. Thank you for sending Jesus, who was blameless, who was spotless, who was sinless, and who died to pay our penalty. God, right now there may be brothers or sisters in here struggling with a sin, struggling with an attitude, struggling with a disposition that's ungodly. Father, I pray that you would bless them with the courage to share that struggle. Father, if that context is here in this assembly, Father, protect us from the evil one who would try to use that to destroy the church, destroy that person struggling. Father, I pray that if it's in another context, if it's in the context of a small group or a Bible study or an accountability group, Father, too, I pray that you would protect that from the evil one that will try to use that to damage that group, to damage that confession, damage that display of your love. But God, we ask for your forgiveness if we have done anything to diminish the power of sin, if we've done anything to dissuade people from sharing their sins with the body. In all things, God, we pray that you would just inject your love in ways that you've never done before, so that we will love as Jesus loved. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It has always been the call of God that you come just as you are. God will receive you just as you are. I think the author Max Lucado says God will call you just as you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. So as we sing Just As I Am, if there's something that the church can do for you, if there's something that the church can be in prayer with you about, if there's a journey that you want to pursue in your relationship with God that the church can be helpful in, we want to be that church. If you want to make a public profession in faith, you know, last Sunday in this room, while the tornado sirens were going on, we baptized a young lady into Jesus Christ, and she came up out of that water ready to declare that she is a brand new person. If that's something that you want to experience today, we want to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing this song.